And please be seated, brethren. Open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. We continue our exhortations that we began from Titus 2 some months ago. For the sake of our visitors, we have been taking our time working through Titus 2. I announced to the congregation that we would throw out our anchor and be here for some time, and I think that I have kept my word. We have been considering the effect that sound doctrine has on older men, older women, young women, and now we are exhorting the young men. The doctrine of Christ, when empowered by the Holy Spirit, transforms God's people. That being said, let's stand together to read Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Our focus is, of course, verse 6. And brethren, let's unite our hearts together as we read the inspired and infallible Word of God. Verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Now let's join our hearts in prayer. O Lord, we have just sung, "More love to Thee, O Christ." Lord, I pray that that is the sincere, fervent prayer of each of your dear children here this morning. More love to Thee. Our love is so weak, such a pitiful thing, when we gaze upon your dying love at Calvary for us. O Lord, fill us with your Spirit and grant us more love to Thee. Father, you have been pleased to gather us today in the name of Jesus, your Holy Son. You love Him, and you love all those in Him. Lord, I pray today that in your mercy, you would pour out your Spirit and move in the hearts of all that you have gathered here. Father, we pray that you move in the hearts of your dear children, your blood-bought children, that their hearts would rejoice, that their hearts would be humbled. Lord, you know the needs of every one of your sheep here. You know whether we need reproof and rebuke, exhortation, comfort. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are light in our darkness, strength in our weakness, life in our death. Oh God, feed your sheep today. And Lord, there are those here who do not know you. Our heart's desire is that you would come in great converting power, that you would make Christ glorious to the hearts of the lost. Make them see their lostness, Lord. Make them know their lostness and show them the glories of the crucified and resurrected Savior. Make Christ and His greatness, His goodness known in this place today. Help me. Help me to speak to your people. I can do them no good. No vessel of dust can do them any good, except you attend by the power of your great Spirit. We cast ourselves upon you, O Lord. May all that we do here today bring glory to Christ. In His name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul used the word group sober and sober-minded as one of the key themes in the pastoral epistles. That should be obvious to all of those who have been here for our expositions through 1 Timothy and Titus. Paul's inspired use of the term indicates that he viewed it as a fundamental character in Christian life. To lack sober-mindedness is to profess that you are unconverted. To have no sober-mindedness is to declare emptiness and futility to your profession. Paul saw this as a serious matter, and so should we. Sober-mindedness means prudence with focus on self-control. Sober-mindedness is the inward governing of one's passions and desires. It is sensible, reasonable, self-mastery. When Paul stood before Festus and testified of his mission to the Gentiles and of Christ's resurrection, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Acts 26:24. But listen to Paul's reply. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." You think I'm crazy, but I'm speaking to you truth and soberness, self-control. Now, filled with God's Spirit, words of truth and soberness filled Paul. They filled his mind, and they flowed from his lips. when a man insults him in front of the court, in front of the king, and says, "You're crazy!" Paul didn't get angry. Paul controlled himself and spoke the truth. This is what we're talking about. Self-mastery by the power of God's Spirit, informed by God's Word. Not only did Paul govern his own mind and passions, but by Christ's direction, Paul required sensible self-control in all Christians. All Christians. To the Thessalonians, he said, "Let us watch and be sober. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8. Paul told Timothy and Titus that elders must be sober. And our passage in Titus 2, as I trust all of us have come to see with some clarity, Titus 2 makes clear that older men, older women, and young men must be sober. This does not come naturally. This doesn't come simply by making new resolutions, even if they're as gripping as Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This does not come by turning over a new leaf. This is the supernatural work of God in the redeemed soul. We see this in Paul's exhortation to Timothy. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." Timothy, you're struggling with fear. I understand that. I'm in jail. You could lose your life serving Christ. Fear is real. But God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Same word, sober mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And as we've seen, Paul said to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." Who is the we? Christians. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Sober-mindedness is the fruit of saving grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is why Paul wanted Titus to preach and teach sound doctrine, words of truth, and soberness to the churches of Crete. And what Paul said by the Spirit, for Titus to preach 2,000 years ago in the Mediterranean, applies to us today. What God required of His people then, He requires of His people now. And what He required of young men then, He requires of young men now. With that, we take up once again, young men, sober-minded. And this is part 8. Now, we have considered 7 contemplations that cultivate sober-mindedness. We now return to the second of our 3 major headings, and that is fleshly and worldly things that hinder or destroy sober-mindedness. In our first message under this heading, we considered ignorance of spiritual things. Ignorance of spiritual things is a worldly, it is a fleshly, it is a sinful condition that destroys sober-mindedness. Ignorance of spiritual things can lead one to bad, even destructive decisions. At best, ignorance of God, His will, and His Word, His holy character, and ignorance of prayer can ruin one's testimony of Christ. That's at best. At worst, young men, ignorance of God's things can damn your soul for all eternity. We live in a day of easy mouth religion. The Christianity of the Bible is not mouth religion. It is a life empowered, transformed by God Himself. Ignorance of these things never works to our good. It may work to our eternal destruction. Young men, you must dispel your ignorance by an intimate, Holy Spirit-wrought knowledge of Jesus Christ and His Word. That is the light that dispels the darkness of ignorance. And that brings us today to pride. Another fleshly and worldly thing that hinders, destroys sober-mindedness is pride. Nothing in this world hinders or destroys sober-mindedness in a young man as effectively as pride does. The bottom line is simple. It means you're trusting you. Your hope, your faith, your esteem is in you and not the God who made you. And that is a simple formula for destruction. Trust you, your eternity is bleak. Trust Christ, and you have wisdom to overcome your pride. We do not know when pride entered the universe. Yet we do know when pride entered human history. God had commanded Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "Thou shalt not eat of it." Genesis 2:17. But Satan, that deceitful serpent, said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Genesis 3:1. God had declared, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But Satan, that contradictory serpent, said, "Ye shall not surely die." 3, verse 4. God had said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the Bible makes clear, God created man in His own image. But Satan, that lying and prideful serpent, said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. As Adam and Eve bit into the forbidden fruit, that arrogant, haughty serpent bit deeply into their souls. The serpent's foul and deadly venom of pride coursed through Adam and Eve, poisoning all their earthly descendants except Christ Himself. Every one of us was born with a heart filled with pride, not simply stained by it. No human being is exempt from this deadly poison, especially young men. Since Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, the poison of pride fills every human heart and arrogantly displays itself in every human sin. And that brings us to the prince of pride. Pride entered history at the fall. And the Holy Scriptures declare that Satan, that serpent who was present in the garden, is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Did you hear that carefully? This is not an old fantasy. This is not simply an interesting story to try to help us all understand why people do bad things. Satan, while a defeated foe, is still active in this world. We see Satan's pride and arrogance throughout the Scriptures. His inconceivable pride drove him to say to the incarnate Son of God, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Brethren, have you ever meditated on that passage? Even just a little? Have you considered a creature saying to the Creator, I'll give you all this stuff if you'll worship me? This cosmic egomaniac has deceived the nations from the Garden of Eden until the present time. He is always involved in politics and influencing the lives of rulers. We hear it in Pharaoh's voice, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? We hear it in Rehoboam's refusal to take counsel from the wise men who were his father's age. He answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him and spake to them after the counsel of the young men. Anyone hear that? He blew off the old men. And he listened to his buds. Saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. You got that? You don't come in here and talk to me with demands. I'm telling you who the boss is. And he lost the northern part of the nation. He was a fool because he listened to his friends instead of those who were wise and who'd lived and who understood what goes on in life. It is the arrogance of youth that believes it really understands life better than those who have lived it. We hear it in Rabshakeh's voice. Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He'd encircled the city. And as he came representing the king of Assyria, he threw out his challenge to those who were starving inside the city. Siege warfare is very ugly. He said, neither let Hezekiah, or let not Hezekiah deceive you, Hezekiah the king. For he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He goes on to tell him, nobody stopped us, you're not either. Whose voice do we hear in this? We hear the prince of the power of the air, who worketh in the children of disobedience. And how does it manifest itself? Haughtiness, arrogance, self-confidence, pride. We hear it in Nebuchadnezzar's voice. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? Look at this thing. It's vast. It's incredible. I did it. And the Lord smote him with the mind of an animal. And he crawled around on his hands and knees and ate grass for a while until God taught him who God is and what arrogant, futile, sinful pride looks like when it preens before heaven, and what the God of heaven does when it pleases him to show men what they are. We plainly hear Satan's pride in the voice of the king of Babylon. The prophet said to him, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now this is spoken to an earthly king. But the pride that arises, the character that's being addressed, is the very same character found in the prince of the power of the air. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It is the lie of the garden bearing its fruit. And that poison courses through every human here. Everyone that hears my voice, beginning with the vessel that's addressing you. Every human being that has been born since the fall, and until the Lord returns, Christ alone accepted, is born filled with pride. It manifests itself differently in each of us. Some of us hide our pride very, very craftily under our religion. But God sees it, whether we see it in each other or not. Young men, you were made of the same stuff that all these in the biblical illustrations are made of. We all are. Given the opportunity, every one of us in here, and especially every one of you young men, will blow up like a blowfish. Big and full of air and prickly. Satan is constantly on the prowl, looking for those who do not walk under God's authority. He's looking for you. In the book of Job, God said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Now, God doesn't need information. I trust everyone understands. God knew where Satan had been. He knows all things. When God asks His creatures questions, it's always for the purpose of revealing something about them. God has all knowledge. He doesn't need us to inform Him. "Where have you been, Satan?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of Job. Now his answer makes clear that Satan is constantly, restlessly roving through the earth and among the children of men. Coming and going and looking, checking things out. If you have ever watched some of the nature documentaries that show the feeding habits of carnivores, you watch wolves as they're tracking a pack of lambs or goats or some other creature. They wait until one strays out just a little bit. They wait and they watch and they track, they follow. And then when that foolish one gets separated from the pack, they begin to move in. And they move together so that the foolish one can't get back into the safety of the flock. And then when you watch as that unfolds, they move in closer and closer and closer. And you see the panic as that little creature tries to get away from these carnivores moving in on him. It's a pathetic thing. But nature teaches us. Satan is just like that wolf pack, constantly roving and wandering and looking for the foolish ones who stray here and go there. They're the easy ones to pick off. Peter said, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Peter was not out on the street corner preaching to lost people. He's talking to people who profess to be God's children. He said, "You have an enemy that's constantly stalking." Young men, Satan is the prince of pride. He knows how to inflame yours and mine. It is not difficult for him to do. you are no match for the enemy in and of yourselves. That is why Peter also says, resist him in the faith. You don't make a new resolution. You look to Christ who defeated him on the cross. But that will take humility. That will take your eyes off of you and put your eyes where they belong, upon the living Christ. Satan devours young men who are not sober-minded. And that brings us to the fruit of pride. The fruit of pride is detestable and destructive. What does this awful root within us bear as a fruit? What does it bring you? What will your pride accomplish for you? The Proverbs clearly tell us what God thinks of pride. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 11:2. Again, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination is something detestable. Something that God hates. We have trouble trying to get a hold of what God's love really means, and the highness and the wideness and the depth of it. But we often don't stop to think about the hatred of God. How big is that? One of the great tragedies is we rarely even hear the hatred of God mentioned. It's rarely preached. Yet the Psalms tell us God hateth all workers of iniquity. The word has not changed. It is so. You say, but isn't He a God of love? Yes, far beyond anything that the human mind can comprehend. The place that we see that most clearly is when Jesus Christ, His Son, hung upon Calvary's cross. But you have to look into that broken body and that pouring flood of blood to understand how much God hates sin. He despises it. He never just looks the other way. Oh, He overlooked some things in history until Christ came and fulfilled the law. But nobody got away with anything. Hear the Proverbs again. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. These are sobering words. There's some passages of Scripture that I delight in reading. They fill my heart with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But these are sober warnings from God's Word, and I cannot play lightly with them, and neither can you. Destruction comes with pride, says the Word of God. Once again, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Very often, you see someone blowing up and blowing up and blowing up in their pride. That's something to truly be concerned about. It is the mercy of God when He brings something into our life that brings us low. Sometimes it's affliction. Sometimes the only way for there to be the kind of humility that there ought to be in His children, God in His mercy must bring some powerful blows that make us remember who we are and who He is. But to see someone going on and going on and going on is a fearful thing, because the hammer is going to come down. It may be for the revelation that someone's pomp and religiosity was nothing but false mouth religion. Some of us complain, it just seems like things are always going wrong for me, and I'm always having to struggle, and I'm always wrestling, and I see my sins, and I'm having to deal with them, and I'm calling out to the Lord Jesus every day. It just seems like it just never lets up. God may be loving you in extraordinary ways with each and every one of those things. Stop thinking like the world and realize that it could be that one of the reasons He sent those messengers that we sang about in our hymn, your messengers, what was He talking about? The problems that come. They're sweet when we realize that they humble us before Christ. We're always praying, well, I hope everything goes well. We want this to go well. We want this. And we like for things to go well. I'm not advocating that we stand up and say, Lord, let's please give us the most miserable day of our lives today. But what I am saying is that God in His wisdom loves His children, and He's not going to let you live trusting yourself or any creature or even His providences as such. He wants you looking to Him. Get your eyes off of you, which your pride is constantly telling you to turn to, and look to Him. John Gerstner, in a message I heard him preach once, said the day will come when he will stand on the other shore, on that golden shore, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he will look back over his life and see all the sorrows, see all the heartache, all the pain and agony that was in his life. And he'll say, Lord, I wouldn't have had it any other way. Is that the way we think? If not, it could be that one of the problems is pride. Before destruction, the heart is haughty. Therefore, God in His mercy constantly humbles His people, sometimes with very great sorrows. But all through those sorrows, He is with them, under the cross. Proverbs again. An high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21:4. Again, a man's pride shall bring him low. Proverbs 29:23. Here it doesn't mean to humility. Low here means to destruction, to sorrowful and grievous things. There's only one God in this universe. He doesn't share it with anyone. He doesn't share His glory with His creatures as gods. One of the seven things that are abomination to God, we read in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Now, you know what would do every one of us in here good? When we hear specifically that God hates something, to learn every one of them and make sure that we're doing all we can by the grace of God to hate them with Him. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And the very first one is a proud look. God hates it. It's a tragedy. You see it in young men. The way they carry themselves very often. Proud of their strength, proud of their bodies, proud of their education, proud of their looks, proud of... If you just watch them, you can see it. At least older, wiser people can. Unfortunately, young women need to discern it. Don't marry a blowfish. It'll be a miserable existence. God hates a proud look. Check me out. Look how much I've been pumping. Yes, I know. We've got guys here that pump. I'm not attacking any of you personally. But I am saying this. You can worship that body at the drop of a hat. And don't think you're immune to that. All the things we can puff up about. Christians. I've read a few more books. I've read a few more Spurgeon sermons than these people down the pew. We can take good things and become puffed up about them. But the end of that puffing is a sad deflation. Stay low. Stay low. God hates pride. The Psalms clearly tell us what God thinks of pride, as well as the Proverbs. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's the key. Who does he trust? Who does he think can figure it out? Who can solve the problem? Well, I can. Right? Oh, that's dangerous. Very dangerous. Pride is the turning away of the eyes of the heart to self instead of God. Every sin you will commit in some way or another is rooted there. Again, the Psalmist 119:21, Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. We tend to forget in our day that sin is no light thing, even for a Christian. Yes, we are saved by the grace of God. Yes, every day we should flee to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Yes, but that's never to make light of sin. Sin does have consequences, even for God's children. And pride has some awful consequences. Isaiah clearly tells us what God thinks of pride. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The terrible there are those who think they are something. Terrible in the sense of awesome. I'm powerful. I'm mighty. God says, I will lay you low. Brethren, I have just finished 6 weeks, day by day, thinking about the subject of hell, as it is the next broadcaster. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon, part of which I included, that says, the torments of the wicked, unavoidable. Unavoidable, indescribable. And he begins this extraordinary message by saying, God has given his word and men don't listen. God has sent his preachers and men won't listen. The day is coming when they will listen. They will hear God's eternal curse. He will make them know who God is. You will not escape it. It is unavoidable. And it doesn't matter whether you live through the afternoon or whether you live another 100 years, the day is coming. It's real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a boogeyman story for preachers to scare young people into just doing right things. God is God, and since the garden, men have believed Satan's lie. The biggest God in the universe for all of us until God saves us is number one, us. Our comfort, our life, our way, our pleasures, our lusts. And they can hide in all types of things. They don't have to be drinking and drunken and drugs and all that. You just live for the food channel. Go to hell. Pride brings destruction. God guarantees that those who stand in rebellion and in haughtiness and in prideful looks before Him and do their own thing are going to face His judgment. It is unavoidable, and it will be indescribable. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Isaiah 13:11. And the day is coming when the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:11. Of the day of the Lord, Malachi said, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." That is the picture of utter destruction. When God gives men over to a reprobate mind, Paul describes them this way: haters of God, despiteful, proud. Romans 1:30. Likewise, the apostle describes the last days this way: "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." 2 Timothy 3:2. Young men, I say to you, I wish I could take what was in here and put it in your minds. I trust the Spirit of God to do that. This is no light matter. You cannot put God off. You do not know. You do not know when you have another day. Your pride is the thing keeping you back from bowing in repentance to Jesus Christ. No, I want my sins. I like my sins. I like to do what I want to do. I want to do the stuff the world's doing. I'm tired of sitting and listening to people preach at me. I'm sick of it. I don't like it. I want the world. You may have it. Flee. You do not understand what you are bringing on your own head. Young men, the fruit of pride is destruction and God's judgment. Well, what is the remedy? What is the remedy for this poison? God's Word plainly says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57:15. In light of this, young men, you must learn to be lowly, contrite, and humble. You didn't come with it. You weren't equipped for it when you exited the womb. Listen to James. His word should inform, grip, and abide in your hearts. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James 4:6. Is your pride so great, young men, that you believe that you can war against God and win? Do you really, really believe that? Are you willing to gamble your eternal soul that you're going to win the battle against your Creator? If you think, I might, whose cosmic insanity does that sound like? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this stuff you created. I pray that it is not so. I pray that you do not think that way. Is your pride so great that you believe you can arrogantly sin against God and get away with it? You've done it against your parents. When you were little, they caught you all the time. As you got older, you got better at it. And you can look at them and you can smile. You can go to church with them. You can say, praise the Lord. You can regurgitate gospel truth and have them fooled. But you know how you're living. And you know what goes on in your heart. Even if you can't do the things you'd really love to do. Do you really, really honestly believe, really believe that you can sin before God and that He doesn't see your every thought, know your every word, and understand the motivation behind your every deed? If you live that way, what cosmic egomania does that reflect? Are we getting a picture? I pray that it is not so. I pray that I've just said something that doesn't apply to a single young man here. There's a realistic side to me that says it's probably true of some, if not all. Is your pride so great that you believe, really believe, that you're wiser than your parents and your pastors are, and even your God? Yeah, well, I know the Bible says this, but... Well, I know the Bible says I ought to do this. I know the Bible says I ought to honor my father and thy mother, but I they don't know what they're talking about. Do you really believe that escapes the notice of heaven? Do you? Do you? If you do, whose character does it reflect? I pray that it is not so. I pray. But young men, the only place you will truly learn humility, the humility that the Scriptures talk of, is at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where you learn it. That's where you learn it. It doesn't just rub off. You don't get it by osmosis. You must sit at the feet of Jesus, who said, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart." That's where you learn it. This is why Paul could write, "Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's possible. We can have, not to the fullness, not to the perfection, but we can have the mind of Christ in this thing. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he didn't think it was something that he had to hold on to. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." Let's not get lost in the beauty of the King James English there. The Greek word means slave. "And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2, 5 and 8. That is the most astonishing, staggering thought that can course through the human mind when it is enlightened. Listen. This is the most astounding act of humility ever conceived or lived. The eternal Son of God, perfect, majestic, glorious, holy, pure, righteous, joined himself to humanity. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't just come to live and to teach and to be a good example. He did all that. But the one who is life became a man so that he could die. For whom? Who were the great and astonishing and glorious people that he would do such a thing for? What kings, what geniuses, what extraordinary angelic-like beings did he become a man for? Wicked sinners. Like me and you. When the nails pierced his hands and his feet, Jesus crushed the prince of pride. In his humility, he destroyed the armies of hell. He bore the judgment of the fruit of pride, and he became forever the only true remedy for pride. Look at the fruit of pride in the broken body of Christ. There's where to look. Look right there. Don't move. Don't look at anything else. Look at the broken body of Christ. Sinful human pride spat on him. Sinful human pride put a crown of thorns on his head, the King of Kings. Sinful human pride tore his back with whips. Sinful human pride nailed his broken and bleeding body to that cruel cross and then mocked him. And while sinful human and satanic pride rejoiced in his death, the humble Son of God won eternal life for his people, crushing the serpent's head and purchasing for them everlasting life that gives birth to humility in those that have it. Sinful human pride mocked him in the darkest hour of his agony. And one of the most astounding events in history took place shortly before this crucifixion. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. God, in human body, washed his disciples' feet, their filthy, dirty feet. And then he said to them, Know ye what I have done for you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Young men, was there ever in human history such a breathtaking act of humility as this? What human mind can grasp the extraordinary strength of Christ-like humility? The humble Christ now rules the universe, and all the proud are going to stand before Him someday. The day of judgment is coming when at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will be there. Every king, every dictator, every ruler, every head of a house, every husband will be there, and they will see who the king is. Oh, young men, you will never rule with him unless you learn to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow after him. The old saying is, no cross, no crown. And that's still true. The key to humility is twofold. And this is our last thought. Number one, you must remember who you are. Mankind has corporate amnesia. We've forgotten that we're creatures. And we must know who Christ is. We must know who we are, and we must know who Christ is. Only the Spirit and Word of God can make this plain to you. You were a sinner from your mother's womb. You are prideful from your mother's womb. You will hurt, wound, and destroy those around you with your pride. You will die in your arrogance and go to hell for eternity if you do not repent of your pride. I don't know how to say it any plainer. There's good news. The King of Glory humbled Himself. Because we don't know how to. And He gave Himself that we might have life and walk in humility with Him. But it's under a cross. It's not preening and saying to the world, look here, look at me, look how wonderful I am. Look at me, check my sunglasses. Or whatever. It says there's one place for me to walk in this life, and that's where joy and strength and glory is. It's under the cross with my Master. We don't waive our degrees. We don't waive our paycheck. We don't waive our family heritage, whatever it is. Under the cross, we walk with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. True humility begins when you and when we and when any sinner repents of our pride and we look by faith unto Christ. Remember who you are and remember who He is. Christ Jesus is the God-man. Though He was and is the eternal Son of God, He humbled Himself to save those who possess a high look, an arrogant heart, and prideful ways. The Puritan Henry Smith said, as Christ ceased not to be a king because He was made like a servant, nor to be a lion because He was like a lamb, nor to be God because He was made man, nor to be judge because He was judged, so a man does not lose his honor by humility, but he shall be honored for His humility. Hear James. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. He will. Hear Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He shall lift you up. I'm sorry, I've crossed two verses. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The words of James. Peter said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Hear Paul. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And last of all, hear Christ. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let us look to Christ. Let us repent of our pride. Let us look to Christ, serve Christ, live for Christ, die for Christ. And let us be sober-minded in Christ. Amen. O righteous Father, You know the pride in this fleshy vessel. Now I know the only answer for that is Your blessed cross. Father, I pray for our young men. I pray for every soul here. Our pride needs to be washed away in the blood of Christ. I pray that by Your great grace, we will repent, humble ourselves before You, trusting You and You alone, learning of Your great humility, and walking in this life as sober-minded people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.